This morning we're going to be exploring a passage in the book of Hebrews. So I invite you to grab a Bible that's close to you, or go and run and grab the one that's sitting on your bookshelf, and turn to Hebrews 6. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. Now, just by way of introduction, at this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer is exploring the conversation of Christ as our great high priest, okay? That's the context. But in order for his listeners to really grasp this concept, they need to move beyond elementary school level teachings about Jesus, kind of get beyond the Christianity 101 phase, and move into a level of maturity. But they haven't. That's the problem. See, according to chapter 5, the listeners have fallen into a sort of lackadaisical kind of faith. Faith is a hobby to them. And the writer rebukes them for failing to seek their own development. You no longer try to understand, he says in verse 11. They don't care to grow and mature. They're like the seeds that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower, seeds that fell among the thorns, who heard the word of God, but as they went along their way, they were choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they did not mature. This is what's happening to these listeners, because they're still not grasping basic truths. And most notably here, those truths are the work of Jesus Christ and the character of God within that. They're not grasping what has actually happened for their own sakes, and so they're not grasping God's character within it. And just before the passage for today, the writer states this: "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." In other words, don't stop developing in your wisdom and understanding. Don't stop maturing regardless of your circumstances. Rather, be faithful and be patient, because there is something to be inherited. And to find out what that is now, the writer is going to flesh this out by using a famous character that we all know very well in Scripture as the example. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it then with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord. So, on first read in that passage, you might think that Abraham himself is a major focus of this passage. After waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. But again, we got to keep the focus here. What was the main problem for the listeners? Yes, they're falling into laziness and spiritual laxity as a result, and they should look at Abraham as an exemplar. But the heart of the problem here is their immature view of God's character. So what do we see here about God's character? Well, for starters, verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. Now, to us, this doesn't really mean anything. Promises and vows and oaths don't mean the same now as they did then. But in the ancient Near East, the greatest human oath one could make was one that was sworn by God. So when Ruth says to Naomi, "May the Lord Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me," that's a big deal. And we see this throughout the whole Old Testament. "May the Lord deal with me. In the name of the Lord, I vow this. May God be my witness." Them's big words in ancient days. So when God himself swears by himself, when he swears by his own name, these words have weight. They're guaranteed. He will not change his mind. This was how he communicated his character to the people of Israel. When God makes a promise, he does not change his mind. And in an age where gods were known to be flighty and unpredictable, the God of Israel shows himself to be completely and entirely different. He's constant. He reveals his purposes, and he follows through on them. And to double down on this point, the writer of Hebrews notes that God went even further than this. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And that word there for confirm has a sense of mediation. He mediated an oath. He intervened with an oath. He had to step in other words, to rearticulate himself, to reconfirm his promises. Why? Because the people's hope kept failing. They kept falling apart. They didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. And so he made promises, and then he swore an oath that he would keep those promises, just in case they weren't getting it. So here in Hebrews, two specific promises are mentioned. The one to Abraham, that he would have many offspring, and that through his offspring, all nations on earth would be blessed. And then the promise made for a priest like Melchizedek, so a high priest, who would be a priest forever, and who would enable the promise to Abraham to happen. The Lord has sworn this, says Psalm 110, where this promise is held, and he will not change his mind. Why does this matter then for us? Well, it maybe goes without saying that we're often like the Israelites in our own stubbornness towards God and quite lackadaisical ourselves in our faith, just like these Hebrew folks were. But again, just as this wasn't about Abraham, this isn't actually about us either. What matters here, as the writer goes on to explain in verse 18, is that despite our immaturity, despite our lackadaisical faith, God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. All of this, all this effort on God's part is simply so that we who have inherited this hope, the hope of his promises, can be encouraged, can be comforted. He's made this abundantly clear. This hope is firm, secure, established, sworn on by God himself, more real to us than anything else. Remember, this is all in the context of the listeners not grasping who God is, not getting his character, his constancy, his never-failing promises. And here's the climax of it all, which the writer gets to. All of God's character, his oath and promises, his faithfulness, his unchangeability, have now been given a face. They are now wrapped up in a person. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ. All of our hope has been pulled together and fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. And verse 19, we have this hope. In other words, we have him as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And this hope, this anchor, has entered into the sanctuary, gone beyond the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, which was the inner room of the temple, where only the high priest could enter one time of the year. For the Israelites, this was the holiest spot on earth. This was where God's presence dwelt. Christ has entered into the very heart of God's cosmic temple, into the holy room where unholiness cannot enter. He was chosen as our high priest so that we could then enter ourselves into the throne room of the Almighty God because we have his stamp on us. So we can enter then with confident hope that he will and he has received us. This is what he's done for us. This is guaranteed. And he will not change his mind. In this season of Lent, our focus is exactly on this. Christ didn't just pull the curtain back. He completely split the thing in two. He ripped it apart. There is no more division. There is no more separation. There's no chasm between us and God. And when that curtain ripped, the Holy Spirit was let loose to find the children of God, to anoint them as heirs of the kingdom, to pull them into fellowship with the living God who sits on the throne. This is the character of our promise-giving God, of our promise-keeping God. With Christ as our anchor, we're attached to him like a great unbreakable chain, connected by him to the very presence of God. So why on earth should these Hebrews ever doubt him? Why on earth should we ever doubt him? Regardless of how chaotic our situations become, why would we dare to become lazy in our understanding of him and to allow our minds to doubt? To be like the seeds that hear the word of God but are choked by life's worries and pleasures and concerns and don't actually mature. Remember the narrative when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples and they were freaking out because the storm had hit them and they were thrashing about in the boat? Well, after calming the sea down like it was an unruly child with a temper tantrum, what were Jesus' first words to them? Why are you so afraid? Why did you doubt? Where is your faith? In other words, do you still not understand? Do you still not understand who I am? The writer of Hebrews wants to say the same thing. What are you worried about? Where is your faith? Why are you doubting the character of God? Look at what he's done for you. But like the disciples, clinging on to the ropes and the edges of the boat, we panic. As soon as we start losing our grip on things, as soon as we're out of control, it's our natural human response. And in seasons like the one we're currently in, our idols really come out. What are we depending on? Is our Lord really our greatest treasure? What are we afraid of losing? Because the tendency when we lose control on some things is to try to gain control over other things. I'm definitely one of those people where if the space around me is chaotic, my headspace feels chaotic. And so I need to kind of control the space around me in order to feel like my head is under some level of control. But we do this with everything. Something goes haywire, we lose our grip on something, and we take control of something else. We need to have control over something. Our finances, our business, our family, our health, our children, our security, whatever it is. We grip very tightly. But the reality is that the more we try to take control of things, the more those things will take control of us. And we know that we don't actually have ultimate control over our finances, over the people we love, over our jobs, our homes, our health. All of that belongs to Christ. This desire for control is not of God. As Pastor Ed mentioned in his letter last week, this need for control is based out of fear, completely based out of fear. And the enemy will try to do everything possible to fan that fear into flame. Rather than, it's our posture of hope, in all of this, that will stand out to a world that is filled with fear and angst because everybody wants control. And we know that that is not ours to possess. What we do possess is hope. Hope embodied in a person. He has given himself to us. He has given permission for us to take hold, not of earthly possessions and promises, but to take hold of him. And not just when we're ready to see him or when life gets really crazy, but now. We take hold of hope now. We take hold of him now. Because we have this hope, we have him as an anchor for our soul. This hope grounds us. It keeps us from being washed out to sea in our anxieties. We'll waver and wander a little, but we won't get very far before our anchor starts pulling us back, nudging us to come back. How we react then in times of trial or crisis is something to pay attention to. Because how we react is indicative of how secured we are to our anchor. This was a common question for the early church. A frequent analogy or picture for them was to see themselves as a boat tossed about by the waves of the world, by the sea, yet preserved and anchored by Christ. And so the two biggest questions for them were, one, who do you believe him to be? And two, do Do you trust him in the face of a chaotic world? I've said this before, but the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ depends on the fundamental belief that, as Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's the worldview which will impact and inform my perspective and behavior. That's the worldview which will reorder my life and impact how I look at the world and the people around me. That's the worldview which will enable us to loosen our grip on having control. Because in a world and culture that is drastically and dramatically always changing around us, our tendency is to tense up and to become fearful that we won't know what to do, we won't know how to respond, and we'll be out of control. But if Christ is our anchor, if that's the analogy that is used here, it implies that the storms will keep coming. The storms will come, so this shouldn't surprise us. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews would have made Jesus an oil tanker or a cruise ship. But he didn't. That's not the analogy that was given to us. We're going to feel the waves. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it, to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to experience the storm. To realize the worth of the anchor, we need to experience the storm. God has not promised to make all of our problems go away. He has not promised that we'll be able to return to normal, that security and comfort and freedom will all come back. That's not guaranteed. Our desire in this should not be that things go back to normal. Our desire in all of this is that, Lord willing, we would achieve a new normal. A new normal where we're not just going to submit again to our hectic schedules and return to being Christian hobbyists who only pay attention to him when we have time. A new normal where we've matured because of this season, where we've been drawn deeper into intimacy with Christ and an understanding of his character. A new normal where we don't put our hope in Ottawa or the government or a vaccine or money or investments or in promises that things will just return as they were. Our desire should be for a new normal where we are stronger in our hope and more firmly gripped to our anchor than ever before. Because what is guaranteed in all of this, what is guaranteed is that we have a great high priest who is our inheritance. And we take hold of that hope which is set before us, waiting patiently for it to be fulfilled in all of its fullness when all of creation is restored and made new. As one scholar put it, Christian hope isn't optimism or a vague sense that things will probably turn out all right. Christian faith is trusting and going on trusting through thick and thin in the God who made unbreakable promises and will certainly keep them. What we're promised is not that the storms will just go away. That may never happen. What we're promised is that we'll be kept in the arms of Christ, that we'll be held safe and comforted in his grip. He has promised us this. And he will not change his mind. He is our hope. He is our anchor. He has his grip on us. And he will not loosen it. Amen.